I don't know where to put some of these miscellanies that I come on and think about and talk about, so they show up in miscellaneous places, which I think is appropriate since they're miscellanies. I'm in the process of reading a book that I heard, I won't tell you, it'll take too long to tell the story, but it's called A History of Reading by Alberto Manguel, and it is not so much a history of reading, but just observations of things about reading and about the process of reading and about books and how reading materials have changed over the ages. He goes a bit through the history of how originally things were written on clay tablets, eventually the development of vellums and of parchments through animal skins, and also of papyrus and how that was grown and paper was made and how it went from tablets, how it was used in later in wax tablets that you could use over and over again. Like if you were in school, you could use a wax tablet and write on it and then smear the wax again and use it. And so it's kind of like their chalkboard, of how it eventually evolved into scrolls and then eventually into what we know as books and just that process. So each chapter is various dimensions of kind of a history of how things have developed. And so that's the writing, what carries the writing itself is one subject of his. One chapter that I finished last night was the process of reading. And it just made me, again, thankful for something that we, most of us, take for granted. I think we probably have, for those who are of a sufficient age, 100% literacy rate within our church. Not everybody reads equally well, but I think overall we have 100% or very close to literacy rate. But as I was reading this chapter last night, I turned to Kimberly and she was doing something else, and it was one of those moments where, you know, it's like, don't make eye contact. You know, I know he wants to say something, and it's one of those moments. Well, she made eye contact, and I was like, what are you doing? And she said, reading. And I said, what is reading? And so I began to ask these Socratic type of questions. And that was really the subject. What is the process of reading? How do words come to us? How do we process them? And something that human beings have been doing for thousands of years now, and all of us do with a good degree of proficiency, but think about the process of what happens. Skipping over the whole process of printing and of words and of language, just what goes on in the mind, in the brain, in the process of reading, you will pick up your Bible today without thinking about it, and you will look at splatters of ink on a page. You will not be thinking about the individual letters, like when our children are learning to read and they're looking T-H-T-H-T-H-T-T-T-T-T-T-T-T-T-T-T. You won't even do that. You'll just look. And though you started out reading that way, now you just say the, or you think the, or you don't even think the. If you read the sentence, I am reading, you do that without much cognitive process, but there's so much going on. You know already what that symbol I means. It means me, the person here, as opposed to every other person everywhere else. You don't think about that, but you know that's what it means. Am is a state of being or a state of doing. A process of doing. You don't think about it, but I am, you know, you're in the process of reading. Well, you know what reading is until you start describing what it is. Well, it's taking words on a page and reading them, looking at them, thinking about them, processing them, and you're transferring constantly from all the massive amount of your experience. Every word that you see, all of your memory, to some degree, is coming in and filling out every one of those words, because the word R-E-A-D, in and of itself, doesn't mean anything in the sense of you're bringing all of your experience and all of your processes in at the same moment and able, in an infinite amount of a second, to infuse into that word what it means. And so you can look at the word, I am, or the phrase, I am reading, or you'll be reading along in your Bible, and all of that will be going on in very quick succession, and you're not trying to do it, you're just doing it. Kind of like riding a bicycle, the difference, except for, I think, much more complex. When you're riding a bicycle, you're thinking about steering when you start learning, and about pedaling the right foot, and about pedaling the left foot, and about trying to stay in balance. But eventually you get to the point where you jump on your bike and you go and you don't think about any of that process. So are you not thinking about it, or has the thinking become so automatic that you are thinking, but you've become so good at it that you're not even paying attention to that thinking process that's going on, and your brain is shooting out all the signals at all the same time to make all of your limbs do the right thing at the same time? And what is true about a bicycle is, I suggest, even more complex in regards to reading. So why do I say all that? Well, just reading that, and he goes through some of the different theories since 500 BC, 300 BC, of how do we read, and even the process of how do we see what we read, and got me to thinking of something that is so basic and so fundamental to what we do every single day, that we need to see reading and the ability to read as a gift of God, which we should be profoundly thankful for. The fact that we can read, and now if you haven't heard, our brother Walter has pretty much 20/20 vision, praise the Lord, from the cataract surgery, and just needs his reading glasses now. He's got better vision than I do. I mean, I am blind without my glasses, so praise the Lord for that. But the process of being able to read, being able to look, being able to see, to have minds that are functioning, to be able to bring in all of those memories, we are a blessed people. And as he goes through the book, the second part of the book is pointing out some of the how did people read. And there's a good bit of historical evidence that prior to, well, he doesn't give a specific date, but in ancient reading, most people through the Middle Ages read out loud. They rarely read silently. So the person sitting with their book alone, with a cup of coffee, sitting reading would be, according to what he is saying, rare. Almost everybody reading was a physical oratory skill. Those who read were also typically those who could speak well. And the reason was is because as they read, they would speak in an auditory way, which he raises the question, does the brain function in different ways when you hear words as when you see words, and how some of that might have changed as well. So just some very, what I find very interesting reading about a history of reading. And so anyway, that I thought I'd share something with you. So when you look at this sheet of paper, think of the thousands of years of the development of language and of the technology that's gone behind it, and all of this infused into something that we're going to probably take and put into our Bible, throw away or whatever. But there's a lot going on in the process of that. So I'm just marveling and worshiping because of the ability to read today, the ability to see. So the other thing, and I'll just add this on at the end here, that well, at the end of my miscellany, that it just comes to mind even more starkly that the fact that we have an almost, if not, in fact, 100% reading literacy ability is unheard of in human history until fairly recent days, even a couple, 100 years, something like that. The fact that we have, by and large, a people that can read is an amazing thing. And that if we go back to the first century, if we were in a first century Christian church, probably nobody here would have your own Bible. You may have, if you could afford, which you probably couldn't, but if you could afford to buy some paper or make paper, and you wanted from the scrolls that were kept by the leaders of the church to come and copy parts of the Bible, you would be allowed to do that. Or if you had access to a synagogue, you could perhaps do that if you got special permission. But by and large, people did. The only book, the only word that they carried with them, I mean, there were no little, you know, pocket Bibles, study Bibles, interlinear translate. There wasn't. What you could carry of the word is what you could carry in your mind. And when you listened and when you heard the word read and expounded publicly, you had also the ability, to some degree because of the lack of extra distractions, you had the ability. And there's a lot of research also been done about the decline of memory as the increase of literacy. And there were some early literary critics who criticized the book, if you can imagine that, who criticized printing. They said, if printing has its way, this new technology of printing and of books, we foresee the memory, the ability of people to remember and memorize things significantly decline. And that's, I think that's true. That's a true statement. Now we have shelves full of books, often that we don't read, that has all the information that we don't have in our heads. So we just go to them and look for them. But the earlier cultures that are oral cultures, you have poets who are memorizing and passing on traditions of poetry and what they would call prophecy, Homer's The Iliad, other things like that, that would be in their memory. They would have a basic outline, and they would be able to spontaneously speak out the lines of Homer in the meter and the verse that they had memorized for thousands of lines without stopping. And people would sit there and they would listen to that, and that would be their entertainment. So when the poet came into town, you know, it was kind of like having a big rock concert or something. Everybody would flee to that and, I guess, cheer the poet or something like that. So all of that, just some miscellanies about reading, about thinking about reading, about the privilege of books, and just what a different day and age that we live in. It's very, very unique. Well, having said all that, let's look at the book of Lamentations this morning in our journey through the Bible. One of the reasons that we're doing this in this series is to encourage you, because you have the gift of literacy, I can't help but think of Jesus' words, to whom much is given, much is required. And if we didn't have the ability to read for ourselves, and if we weren't, most of us, at an education level, even a high school level, which is far superior than many people have had through human history, that even that level of learning and education puts us at a great advantage and a greater responsibility for the gospel and for reading and for passing on our Christian heritage. Okay, so let's look at then the book of Lamentations. This should be, and I felt a bit of liberty opening up and saying that this morning, because I think this will go relatively quickly. The author of Lamentations, I'm also keeping this brief because we looked at it a couple of months ago and looked basically at the whole book. Traditionally, the author is Jeremiah, who wrote the prophecy that we studied last week, the prophecy of Jeremiah. Though there is no explicit reference in the text of the book to Jeremiah, traditionally it is held as the Lamentation of Jeremiah. Beginning with the Septuagint, the LXX stands for 70. And that term, you may remember back to our earlier studies, has to do with the 70 translators that supposedly helped translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek during the time between the Old and New Testament, 3rd century B.C. So beginning with the Septuagint, the name Jeremiah is used in the preface of the book of Lamentations. When they translated it, they also gave a little introductory note, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, is how they put it. This is followed by the Latin Vulgate, which is done by Jerome in the 4th century A.D., another major full translation of the scripture. Jerome translating it into Latin, which at that time is the common language. You'll see there in the word Vulgate, the word vulgar. The word vulgar used to mean not dirty language, but common language. To speak the vulgar language is to speak the language of the people, as opposed to kind of a higher language. That word has changed in how we use it. And then also in the 3rd to 6th century A.D., the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the Bible, or at least one of them. There are two major ones. This is referencing the Babylonian Talmud. They also carried along the tradition of this being Jeremiah. Some latter scholars suggest a multiple author theory, saying that because of the varying styles within the book, some of the difference of the language, some of the difference of the form, that maybe there was more than one Jeremiah. There were multiple authors. What we see, I believe that there is enough similarity in the book to suggest a single author. At least the theme is absolutely the same. The language is varying enough, but it's like any other poet who's going to write, that if he or she writes different kinds of poems, they're not going to use the exact same vocabulary, particularly if they've written these poems over an extended time. You don't have to use the exact kind of words in every single poem in that way. So I think there's enough similarity to say that there is a single author and that we have no better suggestion than that it is Jeremiah. There's no denial. I don't believe there's any reference to Lamentations where the New Testament writers say it is Jeremiah. So if that was true, then we would certainly have internal evidence. But other than that, I think there's no better suggestion than that of Jeremiah. The author is writing from a firsthand experience point of view, seems to be describing the things from the perspective of one who experienced the devastation of the fall of Jerusalem. We'll come back to that. That's the historical setting, the destruction and the fall of Jerusalem. The writing would certainly be in line with the depth of sympathy and passion that we saw last week in the character of Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. Certainly Lamentations carries that kind of pathos, of that kind of emotion. Regarding the title, in the Hebrew Bible, this is called the Echa, which means how. This is the first word in chapter 1, verse word. It is the Echa. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 all start out with this word. And I think most English translations carry that. In chapter 1, 1, how lonely sits the city. Chapter 2:1, how the Lord in his anger. Chapter 4, how the gold has grown dim. That word how is the word Echa. And so that being the first word, there also seems to possibly be a wordplay that it's saying how in regards to the fall, the destruction of Jerusalem. How could this happen? How could God allow this to happen? And so maybe a wordplay there as well. The date of the book, sometime after 587 B.C., because 587 B.C. is when there's the fall of the capital city of the southern kingdom, Judah. Remember, after David, the kingdom of Israel broke into two parts, the northern tribes, which was Israel, the southern tribes, which was Judah. The capital of the northern tribe was Samaria, and it fell under what empire? Assyria. Now they're under that. They have been taken into exile. We have the southern kingdom. The capital is Jerusalem, and they're going to fall under Babylon. Good. And so that's what has happened in 587 B.C., 587, 586. The southern kingdom has been sieged. The capital city has been overthrown, which in fact means the end of the Israeli kingdom. They've come into the promised land. They've established themselves. The period of the judges, the period of the kings. And now with the fall of the capital city of the whole nation, that means the end of the nation for the first time since they went into the promised land. So that gives us some of the date. The setting, Jerusalem, known as the city of God, has fallen as a result of God's judgment on the people's sin. It has fallen to the armies of Babylon after a siege which brought about immense suffering. We get something of the sense of the immensity of that suffering through the book. The former genre, here's where I think there's some, the most help that we receive in understanding the book comes from this section. This is a series of five separate funeral poems. Even when I read back several months ago, when we looked at the book of Jeremiah, I read it straight through. In one sense, that's kind of like reading five poems in a row without stopping. It doesn't give you time to really think about the content of the poem before you move. Now, what does help is they all have the same basic theme, but they are each, by their form, we'll see, Lamentations isn't a single poem. It isn't a single book. It is a collection of five separate poems. And I found that immensely helpful in thinking about it. Each of these funeral poems, that's also helpful. Why is it so sad? Because it's a funeral poem. It's a dirge. They are lamentations. They're supposed to be sad. If you read through Lamentations and all you feel is undiminished joy, then you probably haven't understood Lamentations correct. I don't see how you could. But the, like all poetry, ask this question, what is the purpose of poetry as opposed to prose? I've said it a couple times over the couple of months. What is the purpose of poetry? Why not just say it as it is rather than say it in poetic language? To feel it. To experience it. To feel the emotion. Poetry is not just to convey facts about what happened. Poetry, of which Lamentations is intended for you to feel a certain way. That when you get done reading Lamentations 1, you're supposed to feel bad. Now, that goes again. If we don't want to feel bad, then we won't want to read Lamentations, right? But that's the purpose of poetry. And this is God's inspired literature, that there's a proper place and proper time to feel bad. And especially those who were responsible or those who suffered under this, or those, as we'll see, there are lessons in this for us, we're supposed to feel bad for some things. Okay? So that I have found immensely helpful in thinking about that. These funeral poems lament and express grief for the devastation brought upon the people. And I'll just remind us, this isn't a spiritual devastation. This isn't just people feeling beat up by the devil or having a difficult week like I had a difficult, I made Monday difficult, what I've referred to as a grumpy Monday, and or funky. I've called it a funky. I had a funky Monday. At least part of Monday was funky for me. Because I was just in a bad mood. And thankfully, I didn't yell and scream at my kids or anything like that, but I just, and Kimberly knew it, and I was having a funky Monday. I was feeling badly. What did this have to do? Expressing grief for the devastation of the people. I have no idea why I was telling you that. I got up late this morning. I'm still finishing my first cup of coffee, so I'm not quite kick-started yet. I'm way behind the ball. Hang on with me. Okay. They're lamenting, expressing grief for the devastation. Oh, okay. Not that kind of funkiness that I'm feeling bad just because I'm having a bad day. The thing that they're lamenting over is the destruction of an entire people. I mean, there's the bigger issue of the kingdom, of the glory and honor of God. This means the end of God's worship in the temple, the end of the sacrifices. This means people have been starving. Men are looking at the emaciated faces of their wife and children, if they're still alive, and have seen the fatness go out of them that comes through prosperity into the leanness of devastation of having your city siege and having no fresh water, having to eat dead animals that are now rotting, and worse. And watching that, and these feel so bad because they come out of a really, truly historical bad experience. This isn't just spiritual truths, and you know, often because of our prosperity, we try to do that. We try to say, well, Lamentations means, you know, our fight and devastation of the devil. But for these folks, these were coming out of historical settings that people would have plenty of personal experience of what Jeremiah is talking about. Okay, so that I think that's helpful to keep in mind. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it does not come, Lamentations does not come after Jeremiah like it does in our Bibles. It's actually in the section, Jeremiah is in the prophets, Lamentations is in the poetic and wisdom literature, including Psalm, Proverbs, Job. It's clumped together with a different group. I think it was the Septuagint that took it, the translators, and put it after the book of Jeremiah because of, obviously, their belief that Jeremiah wrote it. Now, these poems, at least most of them, are what are known as acrostics. And who can explain what an acrostic is? What is an acrostic? Anybody? Okay, good, good. That's one way. An acrostic is where you can take a word like love, and then you take each letter, L-O-V-E, and then some kind of a word, you know, that it means. And so the meaning of love is, and come up with some ingenious poetic thing to express what love is. That is one form of acrostic. Another form of acrostic is just an alphabetic acrostic. So that you go through the letters of the alphabet, and the first word of a line, or the word, whatever it may be, is then spelled out in that way. The Book of Lamentations has a couple of different kind of acrostics. One is a three-line acrostic, where the first line starts with Aleph in the Hebrew. And so it says, it goes through three lines. Then after the three lines, the first letter of the next line then starts with the letter B. It has three lines, and then the letter C, and so on. So every letter, every word of the first Every first letter of the first word of each first line is going to start with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, down through the entire alphabet. Some of it is two-line acrostic. Okay? Sadly, that doesn't show up in our English. In the English translations, because they're trying to translate the word, and because if it was in Greek or Latin, perhaps we could pull it off in some way. But because Hebrew is a Semitic language, very different, reads from right to left rather than left to right, there's not enough similarity in the language. For instance, we, except for the transliteration of names from the Hebrew, we really don't use any, that I can remember, root words from Hebrew, because most of ours come from Greek and Latin. And so Hebrew, they have these form of acrostics. What this does, while you might read Lamentations at first and think that this guy's just gushing, I mean, he's just sitting down and he's weeping over his paper, and he pulls out his pen, he's got his parchment, and he's just, in anguish, and just starts writing. That certainly that depth of emotion is there. But what we also see in the fact that, I mean, do you think this is an easy thing to do? I mean, this is going to take poetic editing. This is going to take thinking. This is going to be saying, okay, the next letter has to be the letter Beit. Okay, I want to say something in the process of this. And this first letter has to start, this first word has to start with the letter Beit. And then you write that line. Okay, this next one has to start with Gimel. Psalm 119 is also another alphabetic acrostic in Scripture. And what we see from this is there's both, obviously, depth of emotion. Oh, I forgot to bring, do we have a Godward Life in there? Volume 1? Could you get that for me real quick, please? I think it's out of Volume 1. So what you see is this fusing together of emotion and of form. You see depth of emotion, but it's also in control. He is not just wallowing around on the floor with great sorrow. He has gotten up from his lamentation. Thank you, dear. He has gotten up from that, and let me see if it's in this volume. It is now through self-control and discipline, taking all of that emotion and putting it into a form, and particularly a poetic form. Let me see if I can. Do we have volume 2? It's the only one we have. Okay, let me see if this is it. Okay, it's not. I'm sorry, I forgot it. Piper was the first one that pointed this out that I read, that pointed this out. There's both depth of emotion, and sometimes you think of poetry as just this gushing out, or real emotion can only be spontaneous. And he said, here is depth of emotion plus control, thoughtfulness, prayerfulness, and craft all being put in together. I just thought it was a marvelous observation. Okay, so these are the acrostics, using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to give deep emotion. But also, this alphabetical, if you're going to know that when you come into the synagogue, you're going to hear that poem read, how are you going to help people remember it? Especially if it's going to be read repetitiously. If they can't take it home with them or write it on index cards and memorize it, how are they going to do it? Well, the acrostic was a form of memorization, a memory device that you can, and it still can be used in that way. But it was a form of it was kind of a trick of the trade to learn how to memorize Scripture. And so, I mean, can you imagine, you know, what's your Scripture text for the memory, your family memory text? Lamentations 1. You know, what are you memorizing this one? Romans 8, Romans 6, Lamentations 1. Well, the fact that it's acrostic indicates probably they would have memorized this. They also probably, because of its form, would have sung it. And so they would have sung dirges. When do you think might be the appropriate time of the year for Israel to sing this dirge? Even if you don't know the specific time, when would be the time that they would associate with the singing of this dirge? The anniversary. So let's say, and I don't know, I can't remember, I don't know what it is. Let's say it was May 2nd. So on May 2nd, what would they do? They would get together in memory of the fall of Jerusalem, and they didn't have hymn books. What would they do? They would sing together congregationally in the synagogues or in their festivals. And they actually had a kind of an anti-festival. You had festivals, but you also, or celebrations, but you also had fastings. There are indications that not only would they get together to celebrate, they also had certain dates that they would get together. I mean, how would you like that? Yeah, let's see, what is the date? The 15th. Next week, we're going to get together and we're going to have Lamentation Sunday. We're going to get together and we're going to afflict ourselves. We're not going to eat supper. We're going to fast from Saturday night to Sunday morning. We're going to play nothing but dirges. We're going to rend our garments. We are going to throw dust on our heads. Bring your friends to Lamentation Sunday. That's what they would do. And part of what it seems that they did and used in doing that was the Book of Lamentations. Well, why did they do that? Well, again, it's because of the fall and the dismantling of God's worship. I mean, it's kind of like if something horrible happened to our church, and 2 months from now we completely disbanded as a church, and we had all of the great memories of the love and the unity of this past 10 years, and on March 22nd, we disbanded. March 22nd might be the day that people from the church got together to lament the disbanding of the church, because it meant so much to us, because we had so many memories and so many precious things. And for us, it's the ending of an era into something else. And so that on steroids is what they would have suffered and lamented in their day. The literary form of lamentation, which we see God inspires lamentation. He wants us to be sorrowful sometimes. I think it's what we see from lamentation. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, he tells the Christians, lament and mourn and weep. Let your joy be turned to mourning and your glorying to gloom. There's an appropriate time for that. The literary form of lament reminds us that things, aren't. It should be the negative. So now I've committed the same faux pas that Glenn in an email sent me a couple weeks ago. He left out a couple of nots in his argument. So this is the same thing. What these have done, let me see, I lost myself again. I'm sorry. See what happens when I don't get up early enough and have my coffee? Aid the people. Okay, the literary form of lamentation reminds us that things are not always happy and easy in the life of faith. It legitimizes the creation of literature, of stories, of songs, and art that are dark. And sometimes there's only a glimmer of hope. And there is great hope in the Book of Lamentations, but by and large, it's more like Rembrandt, who most of his work was dark, and what was light in it was the centerpiece, but mostly he's working with dark tones rather than light, which is in the center. Very, very different than, take Rembrandt versus Thomas Kincaid. In Thomas Kincaid's work, everything is infused with light. It's kind of a romanticism. Everything is infused with light. Rembrandt puts it in the midst of a dark world in which there's something that there's a glimmer of light and hope. That's kind of like Lamentations. Very grunge, dirty, earthy kind of thing in which light comes. And Lamentations is certainly like that. Okay, so this is, or you can think of the work of Fiddler on the Roof. I mean, if you come away from Fiddler on the Roof still singing joyfully, it ends with this kind of bad taste in your mouth. I mean, there they are packing up, and they go from all of this time of celebration. They're kicked out of their town, and there's Tevye and his family going off, and the family is getting split apart, and it's muddy, and it's dirty, and it's cold, and it's rainy, and it just leaves you melancholy. And you have all these great memories of If I Were a Rich Man and matchmaker, but at the end you're just, okay, those kind of stories I'll tell you my wife hates. But Lamentations kind of leads us that way itself. So, and Kathy was also vigorously shaking her head. She also hates those kind of things. Okay, well, these have been called melancholy dirges for a ruined society. These will probably not be on the Billboard Top 100 list, typically. They are like singing a song of mourning over one who has died. Okay, so that's something of the former genre of literature. Some of the main characters, God, the author, Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem, Also in the backdrop of the book are the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar himself. Here's some of the purpose of the book. Let me just read through this. The purpose of the book is to lament the destruction of Jerusalem and invoke sadness from the readers, the purpose of poetry, and to bring into sympathy with those who suffered. And so, what do we do with this thousands of years later? It's supposed to, and that's part of imaginative literature and poetry, is to bring you in sympathy with the people. I mean, there's one of two ways of reading it. One is reading it and going, yuck, I'm glad I've never had anything like that before, and I don't really like that. But the purpose, God's intended purpose, is for us to feel what Israel would have felt. If not, the Book of Lamentations wouldn't be there. The purpose is to help us to feel what Israel felt at the devastation of Jerusalem, that you read through that, and as a mother, you read some of these verses and what mothers did with their children, and you are absolutely abhorred by that. And you're supposed to be abhorred by it. And you read through that and you say, it must have really been difficult to be a Jewish mother in the time of Israel when Judah fell. I am so glad I'm not in that circumstance. And it helps put us a bit, I think, in perspective. Secondarily, we go through some difficult things, but it also helps us know that God's people have always gone through difficult things, and sometimes much more difficult than what we've experienced, which doesn't diminish the legitimacy of what we suffer, but it does help us put it in perspective. Right? I mean, we have a saying at our house, when Joshua gets hit or hurts himself or stumps his toe, particularly in study of the medieval ages, he does, oh, it hurts. And I said, well, it's better than getting hit in the head with an axe. You know, because studying those guys and fighting the barbarians, and you know, we saw a picture at some point of a guy getting hit in the head with an axe, and it's like, that'd really be bad. So, yeah, yours is bad, but it's not as bad as getting hit in the head with an axe. Well, yeah, life is tough, but probably not as difficult for us as it would have been for Judah in Lamentations. Doesn't diminish the fact that my foot hurts, but it helps me put it in perspective. This doesn't mean the end of the world for me, okay? It also should cause the readers then and now to hate sin and desire to avoid a judgment from God. Because if the author has any perspective, it is that God is in control of these things. That God is in, devastatingly, the destruction of Jerusalem. This didn't just happen because of Nebuchadnezzar having unusual military power, though he did. The author sees God is the one who has afflicted us. He has not done so willingly, and His mercies are renewed every morning. His faithfulness is great. However, God has done this. And so we look in the midst of our afflictions and we say, okay, God is in this. God is using this, and He is working all things for good for those who love Him. So Lamentations reorients us and helps us to understand that kind of suffering. You'll see on the next line, while Job primarily addresses the issue of suffering in innocence, well, why does Job suffer? Because his life is full of sin? No, God says about him, he is blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And God brags on Job to Satan about him. So while Job is a form of literature, a piece of literature that is historical, tells us something and orients us toward innocent suffering, Lamentations, full on, is they deserved it. Doesn't make it easy, but they were receiving the chastisement of the Lord, not because they were innocent, but because they had, and remember putting in the backdrop of Lamentations, almost 50 years of prophetic ministry by Jeremiah. To the kings, remember we saw that last week, to the prophets, to the priests, he had access to the inner courts of the political and religious leaders of Israel. He preached through the kingdom or through the city of Jerusalem. They knew who Jeremiah was. And now after 50 years, Judah falls, the destruction of Jerusalem, and it vindicates almost 50 years of ministry. But what's interesting in the book of Lamentations is not Jeremiah going, aha, I told you so. Did I say what's going to happen? Right? Isn't that, well, there you go. He is weeping and he is broken because he loves the people. He loves the people of God. And when they fall and when they are shattered, he doesn't point and wag his finger and say, well, I told you this was going to happen. But rather, if it was Jeremiah, that he's saying, let us learn, let us see God's faithfulness, let's see God's mercy in the midst of this, and let us remember it is our sin that has brought us to this point. And so one of the purposes of the Book of Lamentations is help us to hate sin. This is God's disposition against sin. Whatever kind of excuses I might make for my sin, whatever kind of justification I may make for my sin is still sin, and when difficulty comes as a result of it, I deserve it, and it's in God's mercy that He is afflicting me. And so that's some of what we learn from the Book of Lamentations. Next bullet point, one of the latter uses of the book seems to have been the remembrance of the fall of Jerusalem. I've already mentioned that. The opposite of a celebration used to mourn and remember God's judgment of sin. It may have been actually sung congregationally during these remembrances and in these festivals. The laments can be helpful to see what how we are to recognize God's chastisement to confess and repent from sin. There's also, Jeremiah sees in this event of the fall of Jerusalem what the other prophets call the day of the Lord. This is used as an eschatological term This is used in the New Testament to speak of when Christ returns. But in the Old Testament, it alludes to destruction of God's people near, and then probably also alludes to eventually the Messiah's coming in the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. Let's look at these passages quickly here in Joel 2, verses 1 through 2. Notice how particularly it's related to the destruction of Jerusalem and of God's people, and he calls this the day of the Lord. This isn't the day of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't win. It's the day of the Lord. In Joel 2, verses 1 through 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, and that's a warning trumpet. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. That's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Okay, so that is the trumpet blast to tell the people judgment is coming. In Mount Zion, and people are trembling. They hear the marching of the Babylonian armies. And they say, the day of the Lord has come. A day, verse 2, of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Some of you already know what picture I'm thinking of the armies of Mordor amassing outside of Minas Tirith. And Gandalf and Pippin step to the edge and they look out and they see the masses of armies and the blackness coming over the sky. For those of you who haven't read or haven't seen that, it's a terrifying. Now, and the armies, these great warriors in Minas Tirith, are trembling in their boots and their helms, their helmets. They're looking out because there's never been an army. And that's the picture I think Tolkien is drawing on there of a city being sieged by a massive army. That would cause the people to dread. And this is, in the language of the prophet, this is the judgment of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. You'll also see in Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's toward the end of the Old Testament. Start Malachi and go back a few pages. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 16 through 16, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. So imagine the soldier, the mighty man who's fought many battles. This is such a devastating thing. He is crying like a child or a woman in torment because he's so fearful. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And that again is the imagery of the city, the walled city that has this massive army coming before it. And that is the imagery that Jeremiah uses in Lamentation for the utter desolation, the breaking through the gates of Jerusalem and the decimation of the city. Okay, so this isn't the morning I've come to cheer you up. So, okay, this is really after such a great day at the wedding yesterday, but here we are in Lamentations. But don't blame me. Remember, God has inspired this piece of literature. Okay, you've got to study it at some point if you want to know what the word of the Lord is. So there, the other prophets use this. Joel, Zephaniah, the other prophets, the day of the Lord. This is the imagery picked up by the New Testament writers, including Jesus and Paul. And we're supposed to look at that and see that and say, that is horrible. I mean, the mighty man will tremble. And what are we to do with that as New Covenant Christians? We're to say, if there's anything I don't want is to face God in judgment. I don't want to, in the day of the Lord, be uncovered by the blood of Christ. If there's anything that I should be thankful for, is that I will not have to tremble in that way in the presence of God. And that's where the faithfulness of the Lord comes. That's where He intends for us not just to be sad, but what does He want the readers of Lamentations to do? To flee from their sin and flee to Him for refuge. It is a book of hope, but He's squeezing and He is bringing down the reality of judgment so that we might hate sin, that we might fear the day of the Lord. Now, the marvelous thing that the New Testament opens up to us is that on that day, including the book of Jude, says that we will stand before Him with exceeding joy. Let me read that passage to you. Speaking of that day, standing before God in judgment, one who has hated sin, one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to what it says. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. So what do we come out of the book of Lamentations? I need to understand how serious God is about sin and about how serious God is in judging sin. And I need to understand all of that you're feeling now, that yuckiness. Think of what a drop that is compared to the ocean of the suffering of Christ on the cross. I mean, that you're probably feeling now of this is not a pleasant morning. This is gloomy. This is intensify that a billion times. And now Jesus in the garden, facing the cross, and the judgment and the day of the Lord coming, being poured in the humanity of Jesus Christ within a context of a few hours. And Him saying, if there's any other way, may this cup pass before me. So what you're feeling there is what Christ, if you trust in Him, felt for you on the cross and before the cross. And so what should this do? It should make the Savior even more glorious. So when the glimmer of hope comes, and you can look there, I'll take you there, because I think we've done the doom and gloom for sufficient amount of time. In chapter 3, verses 22, and now especially under the gospel, and especially under the new covenant of Christ, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope. So all of that is in the context of the book of Lamentations, of this horribly difficult, oppressive reality of judgment. And yet Jeremiah can say in the midst of that, you want to see the Rembrandt-like majesty of it, of all the dark and all the grunge and all the dirtiness around it. What is the hope in the middle? Well, it's chapter 3, verses 22 and following. And now that light has exploded into a million shards in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close by this. There are three major, as we look at the book of Lamentations, I'll just give you, well, you've got the references there. There are three major reasons that the author gives as to why Jerusalem fell. First, the people sinned against the Lord. therefore Jerusalem falls. Number two, the rejection of God's word through the prophets, particularly now through Jeremiah. They've rejected it. Remember back in Jeremiah, we saw that the priests or the prophets prophesied falsely and the people loved to have it so. They love the preachers in their day who says, everything's good, I'm okay, you're okay, God wants nothing but your prosperity, don't worry about sin. And the people flocked to them and bought, so to speak, their books and their DVDs and listened to them on the radio and watched them on TV. The people loved to have it so. And there's that guy, Jeremiah, standing on the side saying, judgment's coming. Now I'm serious, judgment is coming. And they love to have it so. And now because the rejection of God's word through the prophets, through Jeremiah, is the second reason. Third is their political and religious leaders led them astray. That Jeremiah had access to the leaders, to the king and to the other prophets and to the priests. And they hated him and they threw him in a pit and they rejected him. And finally, the book of Lamentations says that's one of the reasons your political leaders have led you astray and you have followed them. And therefore, there's the need for the destruction of Jerusalem. So here's the challenge then as we close. To emotionally enter into the devastation and lament without losing hope. To do this, to not lose hope, it is necessary to temper the whole work with the brightest portion, chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, and especially now as New Covenant believers, to temper the book of Lamentations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember again that these are five separate poems. Though certainly they're thematically connected, it might be good, instead of reading through the whole book, to read one of them occasionally to remember the Lord's disposition toward sin and what happened to Jerusalem. Now, in the outline, what I've done here is I've just taken this from Ryken's Bible Handbook. Each of these being individual works, this is itself an anthology of five different poems. The first lament is what Ryken calls Jerusalem in her desolation. The second lament is the desolation caused by divine judgment. Third is intensely personal. Jeremiah moves from sorrow to hope. There's more about himself in chapter 3 than the others. Chapter 4, the desolation brought about by Judah's sin. Not bought about, but brought about by Judah's sin. And then the fifth lament, a cry for mercy. Okay. So, take up and read the book of Lamentations, but don't forget the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this piece of literature that we find in our Bibles that we believe to be authoritative and we believe to be inspired, every word of God is breathed out from you and is useful for us for instruction and training, correction, in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would help us to read the book of Lamentations and to understand that even in our own lives, that there are appointed times for us to lament, that we don't have to go by the theme of the old Bobby McFerrin song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." But Lord, there is an appropriate time and place for the reflection of our lament, of our sadness, of our brokenness. But Lord, we pray that in the midst of that brokenness, we would never lose the bright beam of glory that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to, that beacon of light, that lighthouse of hope, that in the midst of the dark, we might find our way and not be lost. And so thank you for this day and ask that you would continue with us. But we do pray in the midst of this heavy message in this hour, that in the next hour, as we look at the great priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that those that you have humbled, you would lift up and strengthen our hands that hang down, to make straight our knees that are weak, and help us to glory in our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.